can we earn our salvation? I've been helping Brian Garlock and a few others on the Answering a Religious Error Facebook page, and I was surprised that some of the people who were affirming that we can and do earn our salvation, and these were people whom I would presume knew and understood the plan of salvation as it is clearly taught in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts and in the Epistles. And so I thought, well, how can I help these people understand that by doing God's will, we do not earn our salvation? And so I thought, well, maybe if I approach it from the standpoint that absolutely not, salvation is by grace, and explain what salvation by grace means, then it will be clear that we do not and cannot earn our salvation. And what I chose to do at that time, and what I'm going to do this morning, is to look primarily at Romans chapter 4, which deals with Abraham and the fact that Abraham was saved by grace and not by works. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now, Paul is dealing here with the idea of exclusivity. That is, Abraham was saved in and of himself, but on what basis was he saved? Was it just according to the flesh? Was it just because of who he was in the first century? Especially in Rome, the problem was that some thought that, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I should have some privileges that the Gentiles don't have. And he'd say, no, it's not according to the flesh. Even Abraham did not have it according to the flesh. And so he deals with the idea of exclusivity. Abraham was not justified on the mere basis of a physical distinction, that being circumcision, between him and theirs, or him and others. In Acts chapter 15, some Jerusalem brethren came down to Antioch of Syria teaching the Gentiles that they had to submit to physical circumcision and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so the church sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to deal with this. This is where the fellow was claiming, the people who were teaching that claim, that they were getting it from Jerusalem. That's what the apostles were teaching. And so they go up there to deal with that. And it is shown by necessary inference from three different perspectives: the perspective of Peter, the perspective of Barnabas and Saul, and from the perspective of James, who is probably the half-brother of Jesus, that this is not so. It has never been so. There has been a time when God's physical people needed to be circumcised physically. That certainly is true. But Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's the point Paul is making here. In verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works," that is, if he had earned it, "he has something to boast about, but not before God." He's not saying that Abraham did not work. Abraham certainly worked in the sense that he did God's will. There were times in the development of his faith that it wasn't as strong as it needed to be. But Abraham grew in his faith until he demonstrated the ultimate degree of faith, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But he was not justified by works in the sense of earning his justification. If he had, he would have been able to boast, but he could not boast because it was not true. So here, to the idea of exclusivity, Paul adds the idea of justification by strict obedience to the law. If one had never violated the law, he would never have to be justified because he would be just. And until one violates the law, whatever law he lives under, he is just. But from the time that he breaks that law, that is, he violates that law in one of its tenets, from that point he needs to be justified. We do not know at what point Abraham was first justified, but I do believe it can be shown that Abraham was justified at different points in his life. An alien sinner is justified when he has done all that God expects alien sinners to do for justification. A child of God needs to be justified from time to time when he does something God has forbidden or when he has failed to do something God has commanded. He needs forgiveness. He needs to be justified. But once you violate the law, you cannot earn justification. You have to appeal to God, the giver of the law, to justify you or make you just. And again, it cannot come by strict obedience to the law, because once you have violated the law, you've lost that initial righteousness that you had. If Abraham had earned his justification, he could boast, but he had not earned it, and therefore he could not boast concerning it. Now in verse 3 of Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now Abraham was not a perfectly sinless individual. Abraham, you might not be aware of this, or you might have been aware at some point and forgotten it, or you might not be aware of it. Abraham came from a culture of idolatry. God called him out of that. He was over there in the Ur of the Chaldees, where basically Iran and Iraq are. That's where he was. He was basically in what is now Baghdad. And God said, I want you to get out from your family, get out from your country. I want you to go to a land where I have, that I promised to you, that I'll show you. We'll look at that in a moment. We'll consider that again in a moment. And he did that. But Abraham was a man who sinned from time to time. He lied twice about his true relationship to Sarah. Why did he do that? He didn't trust God to preserve her chastity. He's afraid, well, if they know you're my husband or you're my wife, they'll kill me. So he tells them half the truth. You're my sister, which she was. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. And so they were not brother and sister in the sense of having the same identical set of parents, but they were half brother, half sister. So he said, she's my sister. Twice he did that, and twice God reprimanded him for that. And so Abraham lied on those two occasions. He needed to be justified from those lies and from other sins that he committed. So Abraham's belief or faith was accounted for righteousness. That is, in spite of the fact that he was not perfectly just on the basis of perfectly keeping God's revealed will. He was not under the law of Moses. He lived before then. But God had revealed his moral expectations of man. These are revealed to us in Romans chapter 1. And so that's behind it. He's already dealt with that, Paul has. So Abraham at certain points needed to be justified, and it was not on the basis of works in the sense of earning that. But his belief or faith was accounted for righteousness or justification, though he had not rendered strict obedience to law, that is, he had sinned. He had sinned. But nevertheless, he did have faith in God, and that faith led him to obey God whenever he did sin. Whenever God gave him something else to do to demonstrate his faith, he did that. In verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work a job, let's say you're making $20 an hour and you're working 40 hours a week, then what, $800 before taxes. That's your money. Employer's not doing you any favors when he gives you a check for the money that you have earned. That's not grace. Now, if he gives you a bonus at the end of the year, that's grace, you see. You can't earn a bonus. That's why it's called a bonus. Now, certain employees do have qualifications for a bonus. They have to have perfect job attendance. You can't have been called on the carpet for anything. So there may be qualifications, there may be conditions. But it's still given to you. You haven't earned it just because you were there every day or whatever the conditions were. But if somebody is working so as to earn his pay is not grace. On the other hand, if a man loses his job and he needs to appeal to somebody for help, he's asking for grace. And that grace may or may not come depending on who he asks. Ask the right person, he'll get the help that he needs. There may or may not be strings attached. There may or may not be conditions, but it's still grace if he hasn't earned it. They may just give him an opportunity to earn it, which is grace in itself. But then you would be earning it in order to keep your dignity. But then the work that is for a reward, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. Paul shows here that one cannot be justified by grace if he is owed justification, because of the strict obedience to the law. If you've never sinned, you are just. That's a matter of law. That's not a matter of grace. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying Abraham never obeyed any conditions God had given him. Abraham had done so. Notice the following. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham obeyed, in that he went out, and he dwelt. Those were acts of obedience. He was complying with the will of God. Why was he doing that? Because of his faith. He trusted God to provide for him if he would meet these conditions. He did not earn God's justification because, as I said, there were times that he sinned. But because of his faith, God counted him as though he had not sinned, counted him righteous. Also, in that same chapter of Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What's he saying? Well, God had told Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12, after he called him out of his country, or when he did, he said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. God didn't make Abraham's name great. Three great religions recognized Abraham as their ultimate father: Christians, Jews, and Muslims. God made of Abraham a great nation, the nation of Israel. Was made from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob. And now God is blessing all nations through the seed of Abraham, whom Paul in Galatians chapter 3 explains is Christ, Jesus. He's the seed of Abraham. He was the one that would come through Isaac, and it would be through him that God would bless all nations. Now Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar, the servant woman of Sarah, and Isaac by Sarah. Ishmael was a natural child. It was never God's intention for Ishmael to be born. Abraham and Sarah thought they were helping God along, because after all, God had said, in your seed all the nations will be blessed, but Sarah was barren. She was beyond childbearing years, and well, I can't have a baby. God must want you to take my servant, my handmaid. And so he did, and Ishmael was born, but that wasn't what God had in mind at all. So he later appeared to him and says, no, your wife will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac. And in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now after that, God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 22 and said, all right, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice in the mountain where I'll direct you to. Well, the next morning, Abraham got up early. And he and Isaac headed out for the place that God had told him. Isaac bearing the wood that would be used to construct the altar on which he himself would be offered. Isaac was used to going with Abraham to offer sacrifice, because he asked, you know, I see the wood and you've got the fire there, probably a torch. But where's the lamb for an offering? And Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide the lamb, which he did. But Abraham was intent on obeying God, believing that God could raise Isaac up. He was going to kill him. There was no question about, well, how will God fulfill his promise? And Isaac shall your seed be called. Well, he can raise him up. Just as he says, I can kill him, probably easier. So I'm going to do it. So by this time, Abraham had developed that ultimate degree of faith that he was willing to do that which would sound atrocious to anybody if it was suggested or commanded by someone other than God. And he did receive him from the dead. He said, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, and a figurative sense. And what figurative sense? Well, Isaac was as good as dead when Abraham raised the knife, but he didn't die. But figuratively he did, because the writer here says he offered up Isaac, you see. And he would have plunged that knife into Isaac's heart if the angel of God hadn't stopped him. Some have suggested that God just needed to see that Abraham was willing to do that. I believe God already knew that Abraham was willing to do that. I believe Abraham needed to see that he was willing to do that. I believe we needed to see, hundreds, thousands of years later, that Abraham was willing to do that. God knew that he would. He had already advanced on it. Because in God's mind, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, had already been put on the cross. That was planned from eternity. There was never any doubt in God's mind that that would occur. So there was not any doubt in God's mind that Abraham would offer up Isaac. But it wasn't God's plan for Isaac to die, in reality, only that he died in the mind of Abraham. So by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He had faith not only in what God said, but in what he presumed would be necessary if he did what God told him to do. Back to Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, so we see that Abraham was a man of obedience. He met the condition. But meeting conditions does not mean you earn anything. But to him who does not work, that is, he didn't work so as to earn it, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, he believed on him, and for that reason he offered up Isaac, as well as the other things. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, I want you to notice these two phrases here. Accounted for righteousness and imputes righteousness. When God accounts something for righteousness, he imputes righteousness. In other words, he treats the individual as though he had never sinned. And that is accounting him righteous as if he had never sinned in view of his faith, or on the condition of his faith, which in this case was manifested time and time again by Abraham. And so he says, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That is, in spite of the fact that the man does not deserve to be righteous. He does not deserve to be called righteous because he has violated the law of God, but God will impute righteousness to him anyway. And David describes that, and he quotes from the Psalm here, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, again, what is David describing? He's describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. How does he describe the blessedness of that man? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So when lawless deeds are forgiven, God is imputing righteousness, or accounting the faith as righteousness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, David, in this psalm, did not deal with the condition on which this occurred. He just said the man will be blessed if this occurs. But we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, he starts with Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to King. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham did the things that we've already mentioned. He goes down through there and shows in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by faith that people met the conditions God gave them, and God was therefore gracious unto them. He didn't owe them anything. They didn't work to earn it. But they manifested their faith by meeting the conditions God has laid down. That's what David is talking about. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Our sins, by the way, are covered by the blood of Christ. But there are still conditions we must meet in order to benefit from that covering, you see. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, to not impute sin is to forgive lawless deeds. That's what sin is. Lawless deeds. Deeds that are against the law or without authority in the law. So this is what David is doing, describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And imputing righteousness, therefore, is equivalent to forgiving lawless deeds instead of imputing sin. Again, work means render strict obedience to law. Abraham was justified not merely before the law of Moses was given, but before circumcision was commanded as a seal of the covenant. It was after this that God commanded Abraham to see to his own circumcision and the circumcision of all the males in his household and in his company, basically. Every male that was associated with Abraham, either as a descendant, whether a child or a servant, had to submit to circumcision, physical circumcision. Before he was given the seal of circumcision, he was not obligated to see to his circumcision or anyone else's. But the instant circumcision was commanded, he was obligated to see to it. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that up at this point is that people today will go to Romans 4 and say, "See, you don't have to be baptized to be saved." That's not what Paul is telling. Baptism is not under consideration here. Circumcision, the physical act of circumcision, is under consideration here. Because the Judaizing teachers of the first century church were demanding that Gentiles submit to physical circumcision in order to be saved. And for Paul, God is using Paul here to show why that is not true. But you can't say, since Abraham didn't have to be circumcised, that we don't have to be be baptized. Because as soon as he was commanded to be circumcised, he was obligated to see to that. We also see from the reference to Psalm 31, 1 through 2, which is where David, where Paul was quoting David, that one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works is one whose lawless deeds God has forgiven, or one whose sins God has covered. To forgive one's lawless deeds and cover one's sins is also equivalent to not imputing sins to him. Well, that's what we just saw. Thus, imputing righteousness is equivalent to forgiving sins. Now, when I bring that up, there are brethren, so-called gospel preachers, that I have in the past had a great deal of confidence in, who are teaching that our sins were imputed to Christ so that when he died, he was our substitute. He died in our stead so that we don't have to die. Well, if that's true, then we won't die. Some will go on to say that when he died physically on the cross, he died spiritually. But Jesus said in John 8:51, if you keep my word, you shall never see death. Well, he couldn't have been talking about physical death because everybody dies. He must have been talking about spiritual death. So the question then is, did Jesus keep his own word? Did Jesus live up to his message? Well, certainly, he is the only one that ever did live up to it perfectly. Jesus never needed forgiveness. Why would it be the case then that he died spiritually, especially when he said, if you keep my word, you shall never see death? That should be spiritual death. Jesus did see physical death. That was necessary. But it was not only not necessary that he die spiritually, it was not possible for him to die spiritually, because spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. And he himself said, if you keep my word, you will never see death. In Romans 4, verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? What he's saying is, does the person have to be circumcised today under the new covenant in order to be justified by God? And he says that was not the case before circumcision was given, and it's not the case now that circumcision has been taken away. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised and uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but why uncircumcised? In other words, the event that he's talking about, that Paul is talking about in Romans 4, is an event that took place before God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Now, as soon as God said, you circumcise yourself, you circumcise every male in your family, every one of your male servants, he was obligated to do that. And if he didn't do that, that would be a lack of faith. He would not need him that, he would not be needing that particular condition of faith. And so, not ready for that. I've been doing double taps on this thing here. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? While he was uncircumcised, he was accounted just. Now, when God commanded circumcision and he saw to it, he was justified again. Why? Because of his faith that led him to circumcise not only himself, but all those males in his family and among his servants. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That circumcision of the flesh that is required of Abraham and is required of all the Jews throughout the time of the law of Moses, is not that circumcision of the flesh is not essential to being justified today, is evident from the fact that Abraham was justified while he was uncircumcised. It was never God's intention to justify all and only those who were physically circumcised. Abraham was justified before circumcision was commanded. Just so, it is possible to be justified now without physical circumcision. Just as it was in before the law, and in the first century when they dealt with that in Acts chapter 15. And Paul dealt with it in almost every one of his epistles to some extent. It matters not whether someone has been circumcised in the flesh. What matters is whether he has been spiritually circumcised, that is, of the heart in the spirit. In Romans chapter 2, Paul has dealt with this already. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That is, here's a person. He's not under the law. He's not obligated to be circumcised. But he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Well, his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. In other words, he'll be counted as a faithful man just as if he had been circumcised. But he was not, because he had not been. He had not been commanded that. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law which he was under, which again, Paul has detailed in Romans chapter 1. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with our written code and circumcision, talking about the law of Moses and the covenant of circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, it's a Jew who is under the law and obligated to be circumcised, submitted to circumcision, but did not keep the law. He was no better off than the uncircumcised man who wasn't doing the right thing either. And so what he's dealing with here is self-righteousness on the part of the Jews who were physically circumcised, but they were not doing what was right. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What he's saying is it doesn't matter if you've been physically circumcised and are outwardly a Jew, if your heart's not right, you're not right with God. Now, certain requirements had to be met in order to be ceremonial of a queen during the time of the law. But a person could be ceremonially clean while his heart was not right. And what Paul is saying here is that, yes, You may be ceremonially clean, but your heart's not right. And so the ceremonial cleanness will be for nothing if your heart's not right. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, which is the Old Testament, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, again, on the wall, you had to be physically circumcised, but you also had to have circumcision of the heart. Under the new covenant, you don't have to be physically circumcised, but you still have to have that circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision. Now back in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. What matters is where, under the new law, what matters is whether you have faith in God. And so he's the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. On what basis? On what condition? On the condition of faith, you see. Hebrews chapter 11 again. All down through history, before and during the law of Moses, it was whether you had faith in God or not. You can go through all the motions, make sure you're ceremonially clean, never murder anybody, never commit adultery, never steal, always honor father and mother, never bear false witness, never take the name of the Lord in vain, never worship other gods, and always keep the Sabbath day. But if your heart wasn't right, well, you wouldn't be put to death because you wouldn't be doing anything that were worthy of death. But if your heart wasn't right, you weren't accessible to God. And that was the problem after the return from captivity, or before actually. All through Isaiah and the other and the minor prophets are talking about how the fact that the Jews were drawing nigh to God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. And that was evident in the fact that they were not truly faithful to what God had said. Having been justified by faith before and without being physically circumcised, Abraham is a prophetic type of one who can be justified under the New Testament before and without being physically circumcised. Can't draw any conclusions about baptism for a moment, chapter 4. We can't conclude that it's not necessary for a moment, chapter 4. Two chapters later, in chapter 6, he deals with that. He's not dealing with that here. We also learn here that faith is a walk and not just a moment of decision. Now, that's what the denominations want to see, is that faith is a moment of decision. You believe in God. You pray the sinner's prayer. And that's all you've got to ever do. And from that moment on, you're saved, sanctified, filled, the Holy Ghost, bound for heaven. You take your punch. You don't have to worry about nothing. You don't have to do nothing. Doesn't matter whether you sin or not. I remember hearing it preached in the church I grew up in. You can commit adultery. You can steal. You can even commit murder. You'll still go to heaven. You just won't have as many stars in your crown. And I never did really care whether I had stars in that crown, because I knew I had the crown, or I thought I did. That's not exactly a doctrine that provides an incentive to obedience, is it? It's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is a walk, not just a moment of decision. Walking is the most basic form of transportation. It is also good exercise. Therefore, I make sure I walk out to the car before I go to work and walk to the mailbox and back. And I walk 2 or 3 minutes a day. It's also good exercise, although some of us only walk as far as the car. In the scripture, however, the word walk is often used figuratively, signifying the whole round of the activities of the individual life that is from Zion. We do not have to do all the things that Abraham did, because we were never commanded to do those things. There are also certain things he was never commanded to do, which are which we are commanded to do, one of which is baptism. We must submit to baptism and water. Why? Jesus said, "He who believes in his baptism shall be saved." That's a New Testament command. So it says Abraham was saved without being baptized. That's right. He was not commanded to be baptized. But Jesus said, "He who believes in his baptism shall be saved." Over 3,000 believers were told in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Do you earn justification? No. You just meet the condition. But for those whose need is wash away their sins, Acts 22:16. 3 days after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul was still in his sins. Somebody said, "Well, he was saved on the road to Damascus." If he was, he was saved in his sins and not from his sins, because 3 days later he was told what to do to wash away his sins. And that was to arise and be baptized and wash him away. Baptism is not the what, it's the when. The blood of Christ is the what. The blood of Christ washes from sins, but baptism is when the blood of Christ washes away sins. The baptism of one who is a penitent, confessing believer. The person doesn't believe, baptism won't help. If a person believes but won't confess that, baptism won't help. If a person believes but he has not repented, baptism